If you would, look with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I want to begin reading in verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 15. But my text is primarily taken from verses 13 through 15. And I want to speak with you about the Spirit of God and how He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of attention given in places of worship today about the Spirit. You read sometimes some stories where some will send you letters or maybe an email about the supposed moving of the Spirit in different parts of the world. And I've read some of these and clicked on them looking for some testimony with regard to Christ. But most of them have to do with supposed miracles and decisions being made. Some preacher organizing a crusade or a campaign, and it's all about numbers. We got so many to come forward, so many to say a sinner's prayer, so many to rededicate their lives to the Lord. It's all about what man does to make himself right with God. Well, it may surprise you that is not the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is not to glorify man, but to glorify Christ. And Christ Himself said that here in John 16, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Remember last time we saw what that meant. He was talking about His death. He had not yet died. So the going away here had to do with Him going to the cross, laying down His life, rising again, and ascending on high. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. There would be that pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, for the Spirit now to go into the world and through the gospel preached, draw every sinner to Christ for whom Christ paid the debt. And He says, when He's come, He will reprove, here's the important word here, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Last time we began to look at this, the Spirit's twofold work in the world. There is a work where His presence in the world is a reproof to the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. So this is important. In verses 8 through 12, His work in the world, and verses 13 through 16, His work in His own that the Lord has redeemed. He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, speaking of his death. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, speaking of his resurrection, because I go to the Father. So, we considered last time the significance of the Spirit's presence in the world now and what it means to the world. And there, by the word world, as used in verse 8, we understand the unbelieving world. Because verse 9 says, of sin because they believe not on me, they, the world. Just because the world does not believe on Christ doesn't mean he's not true. Just because the world ignores who he is and why he came doesn't mean that who he is and why he came isn't still the truth. We'll get people telling us all the time, well, I just don't see it that way. Well, obviously you don't. It's like a blind person doesn't see it the way that you see it. If you've been given eyes to see, you're going to see differently than a blind person. But the key here in verse 8 is the word reprove. You see, some will tell you that the Spirit is out there trying to get people saved. He's knocking on hearts' doors right now. He's wooing. He's begging. He's cajoling. He's trying every which way he can to get as many to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he can. But that is not what our Lord is saying. The very presence of the Spirit in the world right now is evidence, whether men believe it or not, or know Christ or not, it's evidence that Christ did what he said he would do. When he poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we have the record recorded right here in Acts chapter 2, and if you go over there, hold your hand here, but go over to Acts chapter 2. The significance of the Spirit coming into the world after Christ died, rose again, and ascended on high. Actually, Pentecost means 50 days after Passover. It was at the time of year when the first fruits were in the fields. It was an agricultural society, were gathered in. It's interesting that it was at that time that the Spirit was poured out and there was a great ingathering of souls as an evidence that Christ had accomplished what he came to do, and that is satisfy a holy God and then call unto himself as the first fruits. You first bring in the harvest, call unto himself those that he came to redeem. He said, I'll not lose one. And we read here in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. Here's where Peter declared, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. This was a people that held high the writings of David. Interestingly enough, David wrote for one reason, and that was to exalt Christ. But they professed David, they turned thumbs down on Christ. But Peter says, verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ. I wish there would be some today to read this, because there's some that still look for a Christ to come and sit on an earthly throne somewhere over in the Mideast. And they're waiting for him. But Peter said he's already sitting on his throne, on the throne of David. Speaking of what? The resurrection of Christ. When Christ died and rose again, he ascended on high and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work complete. And that his soul was not left in hell, that word is Sheol, in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Why was the Holy Spirit sent? Well, because Christ finished the work. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this is the condemnation to those who are yet in the world and still believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ and will never believe. In other words, God has passed them by, and they will stand in judgment before a holy God. They can mock the Lord all they want to, plug their ears and say it's not true, but that doesn't change the reality that the Spirit of God is here, according to what Christ said here in John 16. He's come. And his very presence in the world is a reproof to the world. In John 16 and verse 8, you say, reproof, what is that? Well, if you'll look over in Jude chapter 15, I know I'm taking you to a few verses here, but it's just to show you the meaning of the words of Scripture. They're important. Jude, just before the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Notice verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all. That word convince is the same word that Christ used over here to reprove. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Are there consequences to unbelief? Absolutely. In fact, the points of condemnation are already written as to why it is that God sends sinners to hell. He won't send sinners to hell for whom Christ died, but those left to themselves, described here in John 16:8 as the world, the Spirit's very presence is already a conviction against them. I liken it to somebody being brought into court and being convicted of crimes against humanity. Now, you can understand that in one of two ways. Either they felt convicted of those crimes and were sorry for them, which isn't the way it's used legally, or they are convicted by the court of those crimes. Hardened though they be, there are some on death row today that continue hardened in unbelief, hardened in their crime. In fact, they would tell you, turn me loose and I'll do it again. But they've been convicted by the court of law. That's how this word is described here that we see. What are the points of conviction that the Spirit testifies against them? And we're not talking about a man's testimony. We're talking about the Spirit here, the very Spirit of God. Well, verse 9 says, of sin, because they believe not on me. Alright, so in John 16 and verse 9, of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. You know, men seek to go about to establish their own righteousness. Christ came to earn and establish a righteousness before a holy God on behalf of his people. Well, they'll stand convicted in their unbelief by that very righteousness, because Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. He ascended on high. He says, because I go to my Father. There's no other way of salvation. Mark it down. And unless the Spirit opens your heart to rest in Christ as your righteousness will stand against you in the day of judgment. It'll be a point of conviction against you. It will be that by which you will stand convicted by the very Spirit of God. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Notice, it's not talking about future judgment there, but it's talking about what took place at the cross. You ignore that. You think that there's another way of God dealing with you other than how he dealt with his son there at the cross. You think that there's another judgment coming. In many ways, the judgment is already over. Those that Christ came to save, he paid their debt. That's his sheep. All others. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out process like we've just witnessed here, 2 or 3 years of trying to figure out whether a person's guilty or innocent. It's going to be simply the Lord saying to his sheep, you enter into the kingdom that has been purchased for you by my shed blood, and the rest take and gather and cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so, just because the world doesn't believe doesn't mean that they're home free. That's what the Lord's saying here. But now, coming to this second part in verses 13 through 15, here is a specific word addressed to those that are the Lord's. And I read this with much great gratefulness and tenderness of heart, knowing that the Lord could have very easily left me to my own ignorance, left me hardened, left me in unbelief, left me working out a righteousness of my own. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, all of that changed. And if you're the Lord's, you know what I'm talking about. This word, howbeit, in grammar, is a particle adversative, is what they call it. It means it's like a but, a contrast is what it is, a distinction. So that's how I know that who's being addressed here is different than those being addressed in verses 8 through 12. Howbeit. This is the conviction of the world, those that God has purposed to leave to their darkness and their blindness, and justly so. Howbeit, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Thank God it's so. That there are those that he, in his mercy and grace, however many the Lord is pleased, there are those that he is pleased to call his own, and he will guide them into all truth. And it says, for he shall not speak of himself. Coming back to the introduction, this is why when some of these organizations and congregations boast of the Spirit's indwelling and the Spirit's filling and the Spirit's moving and the Spirit this and that, we know it's not of the Spirit, because the Spirit, Christ said, will not speak of himself. I've had some people say that. Why don't you do a series of studies on the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Spirit doesn't speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. It says, he shall glorify me. for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. That's the work of the Spirit to do in this world. If you look over in John chapter 14, in verse 17, John 14 and verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, notice, whom the world cannot receive. So Christ already made that distinction that he's making again over here in John 16. The world cannot receive, will not receive the testimony of the Spirit. What's the testimony of the Spirit? It's what's written right here in this word. How many people read this word and are hearing it read today and proclaimed and yet don't see Christ? There was a whole generation of Pharisees who prided themselves in being the keepers of the law, and the scribes prided themselves in making sure every punctuation was written, and yet missed Christ. They could not receive the Spirit of truth. And it says, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But here's the how be it. This is what I'm showing you here in John 16, 13. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Who makes us to differ? Well, it's only the Lord. It's only his Spirit. It's only him having purposed to teach us of Christ. So let's just look together for a few moments at this work of the Spirit in those that Christ came to save, and those that he has indeed saved by his shed blood and called to himself by his Spirit. The first thing to underscore in verse 13 is that he will guide you into all truth. What is the sum of truth? That makes for an interesting question. And I suppose if you threw it out there in most college campuses, universities, or in classrooms, places where people are taught to think, you'd get 1,000 different answers as to what truth is. But we know from reading the Scriptures, when it says he will guide you into all truth, he's talking about guiding you into Christ. In Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You cannot know truth apart from knowing Christ. Now, this is where philosophers kind of, that's the sum of it. Educators will say the same thing. You got to be kidding me. You mean you're saying that's the sum of it? That is the sum of it. That is the sum of it. The sum of truth is not just the person of Christ, but it is the work that he came to accomplish. The whole counsel of God is summed up in who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, for whom he came, and where he is now. I remember back years ago when I was in a congregation up north, and the Lord had graciously opened my heart to see Christ in all the Scriptures, and I was preaching there along with another pastor. He'd preach a message and I'd preach a message. He'd preach one, I'd preach one. We were sharing the pulpit. And there got to be a dividing in the congregation. People were saying what you're saying and what he's saying, what he's saying and what you're saying. And I still remember that pastor, who was elderly, calling me over and wanting to take me out for lunch. I got there and found out I was the lunch. He had a piece of paper, blank piece of paper, and he said, "Ken, let me just show you what you're doing." He took a circle and drew on this blank piece of paper, said, "This is the whole counsel of God." And he said, "What you're doing," he took his pen and put a little dot in the middle of that circle. lifted. You could barely see the dot. And he said, that's Christ. He said, what you're doing is trying to take Scripture and force everything into Christ when the whole counsel of God is a whole lot more than that. I shuddered, even at that time, to hear him say it. It was at that time that I realized this man is lost. There is no way that a person could ever have Christ revealed in his heart and speak of Christ in that way. Christ is the whole counsel of God. In fact, that's what Christ is saying here in John 13. The Spirit will not speak of himself. Yes, there's the Father. Yes, there's the Spirit. We believe in the triune God. And yet, Christ said, whatever the Spirit shall hear. Hear of whom? Well, hear of the Father. Hear of Christ. That shall he speak. He'll show you things to come. But the sum of it is right there in verse 14. He shall glorify me. If you do not know Christ, you don't know truth. And that's the problem. A lot of people set out to find truth in other places, in religion, in religious experiences. It's all a field. It's all a wash. Christ alone. So, what is it for the Spirit to guide you into all truth? Well, He as a guide goes before, doesn't He? I've been on some of these things where the guide's in the back and pushing you down a dark cave hallway, and I'm thinking, He needs to be up front, leading us, you know? That's what a guide does. Leads the way, removes obstructions, opens the understanding, makes things plain and clear, teaches to profit. And that's exactly what the Spirit does. Your knowing of Christ isn't going to be based upon me giving you good illustrations. I try to. I try to add some illustrations sometimes to help people understand, but sometimes even those illustrations get in the way. Or people remember the illustration and not the word. We need the Word. We need the Spirit to teach us and to continually cause our minds and hearts, even with this Word, when we open it, to be guided to Christ and to see Him. How easy it is to pick up this Word and read it with other motives or to other ends. I'm feeling kind of down today, so let me find a verse here that's going to lift my spirit. It's all about me. That's not what this Word is about. This Word is about Christ. As we open it, we ought to prayerfully ask that the Spirit teach us, guide us, lead us. Like I said, remove obstructions. Our biggest obstructions is our own mind and heart. Our prejudices and how we perceive things. You that are in the teaching business, you know how that is. Students are sitting out there and you've got an objective, you're teaching, but if their mindset is elsewhere, they're going to hear something completely different. But you said, that's the way we would be with this Word were it not for the Spirit of God teaching us. He will guide you into all truth. Secondly, it says, He shall not speak of Himself. Everything that He speaks, in other words, if this is, and it is, the inspired Word of God, and Christ has said here that He'll not speak of Himself, but He shall glorify me, why would I think that this Word has anything to do with anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is truth? And so that gives us our direction in the Word. He'll not speak of Himself. It says, thirdly, whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. In other words, there's that agreement among the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father isn't purposing one thing, the Son trying to do another, and the Spirit trying to persuade in another way. No, the three are one. There's agreement. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. What we read here as the inspired Word, we can be sure, is the very will of God. concerning himself, concerning his son, as the Spirit has been directed. And then it says, fourthly, he will show you things to come. Now this is where everybody gets all excited, you know. Yes, if you announce a conference on prophecy, you can pack a room, you can pack a stadium. Especially if they come with multimedia and they're going to show you how what's happened over this part of the world, it's right here in Scripture. You know, back in the day, the great bear used to be Russia. And now the great bear is no longer a great bear. So now it's shifted. Now we're looking over to Iran. We're looking to Iraq. We're looking to places in the world to try to fit Scripture with regard to prophecy. Do you think that that's what the Lord meant when he said he will show you things to come? Think about where Christ was at this particular time. He was facing the cross. Think about what difference the cross would make. That all of history to that point was coming up to the cross and what Christ would accomplish. And from the cross forward, how different things would be. Sacrifice would stop. Those earthly priests would go away. That earthly temple would have no more significance. In fact, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe that's what the Apostle Paul was speaking. Same Spirit that directed Paul to write these words, directed John to write what he wrote concerning the work of the Spirit. That Old Testament economy would be done away. There is going to be a change. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's what Paul is speaking of when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. There was a new creation that came about as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like at the beginning of the world, there was a creation. Now at the cross, there was a creation. There was one new body being made. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the middle wall of partition being taken down. No more Jew and Gentile. But of the twain making one body. That's what Paul's speaking of here. When he says, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. How this particular verse has been preached otherwise, and you know what I mean. You were told, as I was, that if you know, once you were born again, that you'd no longer be like you were. And you get up the next morning, it's a bright new day, and you're thinking, okay, I'm a new creature, and the first thing you know comes an evil thought. Where'd that come from? You start swatting at it like flies. Hey, that's not supposed to be. Next thing you know, you're getting mad, angry. You're thinking, whoa, maybe there still is some of the old me in me. Well, guess what? The old nature is what it is. You're going to go to the grave fighting it. It hasn't changed. It won't change. But that's not what Paul is writing about here. What he's talking about is that change that has taken place legally before a holy God. In our standing before a holy God, there's been a change. Whereas before in Adam, we were born in condemnation. Now in Christ, because of his shed blood and his death, we stand justified. Old things passed away. All things become new. We're sanctified in him. We've been redeemed. And that's what the rest of the portion is about. We don't. If we just read verses in their context, it would be clear, wouldn't it? The all things that have become new up in verse 17 are explained in verse 18. All things are of God. These all things are of God. Here it is, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The world there being Jew and Gentile, sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. If you were reconciled to God in the death of His Son, be ye reconciled to Him. That's how the Spirit directs your heart, to bow, to own Him. Lay down your arms. Know yourself to be nothing but a worthless sinner, but Christ to be all. And verse 21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." Not a sinner. He didn't become a sinner, but made Him to be sin. The sin offering. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So coming back to John 16, when it speaks there of He will show you things to come, I believe that's what He's speaking of. Those things that Christ by His death would accomplish, which at the time He spoke was yet to come. But now He's showing us that they have come. And then to wrap it up here, coming back to John 16, He'll guide you into all truth. We saw that in verse 13. Verse 14, He'll glorify me. What is it to glorify Christ? Glorify Christ. Well, it's to cause you to see Him as all of God's glory. The glory of God was represented in the Old Testament in that cloud, that Shekinah glory that stood over the mercy seat. But for the Spirit to glorify Christ is to reveal Him to you as being God's glory. That's the ministration of the Spirit. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, "But if the ministration of death," speaking of the law, "written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance." Was there a glory to that? I bet there was. To see that cloud, that fire, to hear the thunder, to such a degree that it says even Moses quaked, the mediator. I can't imagine. But it says which glory was to be done away. That was all temporal, temporary. It was a type, it was a picture. Verse 8, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" In other words, more glorious. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." What would you rather have, the type or the fulfillment? Would you really want to go back to the Old Testament priesthood? Would you really want to go back under that law? To listen to some preachers, it's like they want to take you back there. All right, we've talked enough about Calvary. Now let's go back to Sinai. And they love to preach fire and brimstone. They like to preach as if nothing's been fulfilled. And that if you don't do something or act a certain way, be a certain way, that you're going to face hell's fire. Well, that was true back under the law. If you so much as picked up a stick on the Sabbath day, you were to be stoned. I don't want to be under that. But how much more glorious the ministration of the Spirit, which shows us, as I read this book and I read the law, shows us how Christ fulfilled it. And He's glorified in that. He's glorified in how He fulfilled it. He's glorified in being the Savior of sinners. He's glorified in saving sinners, Him taking all the condition upon Himself and putting none on the sinner. You think, well, that's too good to be true. Well, it's the way it is. It's either all of Christ or not. Nothing. So when it says here, "He shall glorify me," notice how the Spirit glorifies Him in verse 14. "He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." What did you receive of Christ? Well, the message of salvation accomplished. That's why His coming into the world was to wait until Christ had finished the work. And now as he goes forth, he's received of Christ and he shows it, not to everybody. See, there's some that are hearing this message that will never believe it. They'll just be left to their deafness and blindness. And so be it. But if you are one that the Lord was pleased to reveal himself in, one for whom Christ died, I know that the Spirit of God will take of the things of Christ and show them unto you. It's just a matter of time. And that's my confidence as a preacher. I don't have to stand up here and twist people's arms. I don't have to try to get them to do anything. Just set Christ forth. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He's talking about those that he purposed to save. So therein is my confidence. Well, I run into preachers. They always ask me, how many people did you get walking an aisle? We don't walk an aisle. Really? So how do you get people saved? I don't. I'm not in the saving business. God is. I do the one thing that the Lord raised me up to do, and that is to set Christ forth and pray that His Spirit would be pleased to take the things of Christ and reveal them unto you. I can take a blind man all day long and tell him, can't you see? He can. I can take a deaf person and yell in his ear, can't you hear? He can't. I can go stand over a grave all day long and yell to the dead, get up! They're dead. But I'll tell you who gives an eye to see and an ear to hear and raises the dead spiritually. That's the Spirit of God. That's His work to do. He'll take the things of Christ and show them unto you. That's the only reason I can stand here today and declare unto you Christ. That's it. It's because God was pleased to be merciful to a sinner such as I. Long before I ever knew Him, the debt was paid. It's just that the Spirit took the things of Christ and showed them unto me. Showed them that it was for me that He died through this Word. And therefore, my desire is to glorify Him.